If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those up to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. I don't know about you, but this morning I am really, really thankful for Christ. I hadn't planned on saying this, but whenever I am weak, He is strong. Whenever I am hurting, He takes care of me. Whenever I am uncertain, He is certain. So this morning I am very thankful that Christ is sufficient through all situations. As you're turning to our text, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, I want to put a question in your mind that I want us to be considering this morning. And that question is, what is a church? If I were to ask you, and if we were to have a conversation, and I were just to put a very basic question before you, what makes up a church? Or how would you describe, or how would you define a church? What would your answers be? For many of us, we've been in church for many years, right? Church is not a new concept to us. So if you were to answer that question of what is a church or what makes up a church, I'm sure that we would probably get quite a few answers if we went around the room. Maybe for some of us, if we were asked the question, what is a church? We would say, well, a church is a building that has a cross or a steeple or something that sets it apart from another building like a YMCA. It looks different. It's a building, and therefore that's what a church would look like. Maybe you would say that in order for a church to be a church, it has to have a pastor, right? There has to be someone who's preaching. There has to be someone who's intentionally going to preach a sermon on Sunday mornings. Maybe you would say in order for a church to be a church, there has to be a worship service. They have to sing songs. They have to have instruments. Maybe you would say in order for a church to be a church, they have to have ministries. They have to have a nursery. They have to talk about Jesus or any one of these possible numbers. They take the Lord's Supper. They take the offering. You might look at your experience with church and say, well, that's what's necessary in order for a church to be a church. What I want to focus on this morning and what we're going to see here in Acts 6 is, what about the leadership of a church? What is the leadership of a church going to look like? Do we have to have leaders? Is that something that is specifically called for in God's Word? And this morning, what we're going to see is the offices in the church have been established by God Himself and then given to us through His Word. So this morning, what we're going to see is one of the first positions or one of the first offices established in the church, and that is the church, or that is the office of deacon. So if you are here this morning and you're a deacon, this is going to be the very beginning of where that office came from. And if you're not a deacon, as primarily most of us aren't, this is what we need to be seeing of how God has met the needs of the church. God has met the needs of His people. That's why the title of my sermon is Meeting the Needs of the Church. This is not ultimately the work of mankind's hand. This is the work of God's hand. He has met the needs of His people. So what we're going to talk about is this new office in the church, this office of deacon, and we're going to see what does that still look like for us today, and what does it look like for the church to have God providing for the needs of the people. So with all of that being said, we'll make sure that we jump into our context. Let's look here in Acts chapter 6. And our verses are going to be verses 1 through 6. Luke tells us in verse 1, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Verse 5, "The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we consider His word this morning. Father, as we get to the sermon each week in our worship service, our request is always the same, that You will open our hearts, You will open our minds to rightly understand not the words of a man, but the words from you. Father, as we continue in this historical account of the first century church, I pray that you will show us how you provided for the church in the first century and how you are still providing for the church in the 21st century. Father, thank you that you have not isolated us from your work and from your movement and from your purposes. Thank you that you provide for the needs of the people within the church and that you have called us specifically to work in the church. Father, help us to understand what your servant Luke wrote many years ago. We thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, all right, let's remember where we are in the story of Acts. We've been walking through the book of Acts. As many of you know, we've been going through Acts for quite some time. Last week, we finished chapter 5, and at the end of chapter 5, we saw this pretty unbelievable event. The disciples were before the Sanhedrin. That's nothing new. They've been before the Sanhedrin many times. But the time before the Sanhedrin did not go well. You can remember that they had been warned, they had been threatened, they had been imprisoned, but the last time, at the end of chapter 5, they were almost killed. They were beaten, they were flogged, they were whipped, and this whole purpose is to get them to stop preaching Christ. And so the whole idea of the Sanhedrin is, let's beat them, let's scare them, and hopefully they're not going to preach Christ anymore. The Sanhedrin commanded them, when you leave here, we're not going to kill you, we're just going to beat you, but don't talk about Christ anymore. Just go back to your normal lives. And of course, we saw the disciples didn't do that. They couldn't forget Jesus. They couldn't stop preaching Christ crucified. So when they left the abuse, when they left this beating from the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced that they were able to suffer shame in the same way as Christ had suffered shame. And they went on continually preaching Christ. An amazing account that even in the midst of brutal suffering, they are still continuing to do what Christ has called them to do. You know, we would probably expect, if that's the reality of Christians in the first century, they're getting beaten, they're getting threatened with death, they're being put in jail. We would expect that Christianity would stop spreading. We would think, okay, look, you know, maybe the disciples are zealots and maybe they're just really, you know, on fire for the Lord, but surely no one would be interested in what they're preaching, right? Who would be interested in following somebody who just got beaten to an inch of their life? Why would you want to follow what that guy's preaching? Because you could be next. We would think, you know, probably Christianity is going to sputter out and it's going to die at this point. But in verse 1 here of chapter 6, we see from the very beginning, that's just not true. Notice what Luke tells us. He tells us how God is blessing the work of the disciples. We're told, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number. That's an unexpected statement, isn't it? What? You mean in the midst of severe persecution, the church is growing? That's what that is. The disciples are increasing in number. That means other people are saying, hey, I like what you're preaching. That's life-changing, and I need that. But we would look at this and say, really? Is that how it works? Is this real life, that even in the midst of such trials, people would want to follow this message of this Christ? We would expect Christianity to stop, and yet we're seeing the very opposite. We're seeing a spread of Christianity, and it's not going to stop here in verse 1. Next week in verse 7, we'll see the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continue to increase greatly in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, the same thing's going to happen. There's going to be continual growth. The spread of Christianity is not stopped by the persecution of the religious elite in the first century. And that is a little bit surprising, because I think if we were to guess, we would guess the exact opposite would happen. Let me give you a few thoughts on this. If this is true, if this is historically true, and if this is what we need to see, that persecution does not stop the spread of Christianity, then let me give you three thoughts on this. I've said this before, earlier when we saw persecution start to happen to the disciples. But I think this shows us that the world is attracted to the truth and what is real. The world is fascinated by what's really real. We live in a world that there's so many things that aren't real, whether it's movies, whether it's Netflix, whether it's entertainment, whether it's relationships that people have with others. We don't know what truth is in the world. The world is searching for truth and they have no idea. And then when they see people who in the midst of suffering and pain and the most excruciating moments of their life can still say, look, I rejoice and am thankful because I know it's true. I know what's real, and that's Jesus. The world is attracted to that. Yes, there is this idea that the light came into the world. We think of John 1 here. The light came into the world. Jesus came to the world. And the darkness rejected it. Absolutely, the world did reject Christ. But there's a fascination in the world about Christianity because we're different. How can we praise the Lord when I've just lost my parent to death? How can I praise the Lord when I've just received a terrible news from the doctor? How can I praise the Lord when my car was destroyed or when I couldn't pay that bill? How can a Christian do that? The world wants to know. We see a fascination from the world about Christians and the truth. Secondly, we also see that there was a purpose to the Christians' suffering here in this first century. Now, this seems really odd, but in verse 1, it gives us an understanding of chapter 5. Why did the Christians, the disciples, have to suffer before the Sanhedrin? For what purpose was that? Verse 1, they increased in number. People were brought to Christ in salvation, primarily because of what they saw in the life of the disciples. Now, we have the benefit of history, right? We're looking back. So we can look back on what's happened. The disciples didn't have that when they were going through the suffering, but we should be able to see pretty clearly the disciples suffered for the sake of people coming to know Christ. Why did God allow his preachers, the disciples, to suffer so that other people would come to know him in salvation? We see this very clearly and very plainly. And I think if this is true, that the disciples suffered so that others would come to Christ, I think the disciples could say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that these were momentary light afflictions for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of knowing Christ, and so that others may know Christ. What a great perspective to have, that whatever struggles I'm going through right now, if it's helping lead others to eternal life, then it doesn't matter. These are momentary light afflictions. That's what we're seeing here with the disciples. And one last thought about this. That in verse 1, when we see that the church is growing, that Christianity is spreading, we are reminded that God's word never returns void, ever. That's why we put such a primacy on preaching the word of God. That's why the apostles, as we're going to see in this text, put such an emphasis on preaching God's word. It's because no matter what, God's word will never return void, even and especially in the midst of suffering, persecution, and hardships. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 through 11. This is actually God speaking here. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven," this is certain, "and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater," verse 11, "so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." We're seeing this all throughout Scripture. God's word, when accurately and faithfully proclaimed, will never return void. There's a purpose to it. The disciples knew that. And we're seeing the result of this in verse 1. They're increasing in great number. So it seems like things are going very well, right? They have weathered through this persecution. It's not over, certainly, but they're starting to grow in number here in verse 1 is what it tells us. But we see very quickly a problem arises here in verse 1. This is what Luke tells us. He tells us that after they have increased in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, those are some words that probably many of us are not familiar with or we don't normally think about on a normal day. So let's understand what's going on. Who are these Hellenistic Jews? What makes them different from the native Hebrews? And what's going on with these widows who are seemingly being forgotten about? What does this look like? Well, when we see this phrase, Hellenistic Jews, we see that this is talking about probably two things. It's talking about language and it's talking about location. A Hellenistic Jew was an ethnic Jew, okay, so that was the race that they were. They were an ethnic Jew, but they spoke primarily Greek rather than Hebrew. Greek was the lingua franca, or the normal language that was in the Roman Empire. So that was a language that most everyone knew. But to the Jews, they normally spoke Hebrew. So if you spoke Greek and that was your primary language, then you'd be a Hellenistic Jew. Not only the language being Greek, but they were also not from the Promised Land. They were not from Israel originally. They were part of the diaspora, or they had been born somewhere else, or they had lived somewhere else. They were not in the Promised Land like a Jew was supposed to be. Now, maybe they had moved there, but they weren't there originally. So this Hellenistic Jews are more or less the outsiders. Okay, if we could boil it down into a simplistic understanding, they're more or less the outsiders who have been brought in. And the native Hebrews, they speak Hebrew. They probably would speak for, Greek too, but they spoke Hebrew primarily. And they were from the Promised Land. They were the in-group. Okay, so we have these outside part members of the church who are together with the inside members of the church, together in the church, and there's a problem that arises. The problem that arises are for the outsiders, these Hellenistic Jews, their widows, those who are elderly in age, who have lost their spouse, were being overlooked in this daily serving of food. We see here the practical application of what we saw in Acts chapter 4. They gave food to one another. If anyone was in need, they pooled their resources together and gave to that person. And we see here that the widows were primary recipients of that, only except when they were overlooked. And that's what's happening here. And so this problem arises. Look, what are we going to do about this? There are people in our church who are not getting their fair share. There are people who we are not taking care of. We are not preparing for their needs. By the way, isn't it significant that that Luke doesn't just tell us everything was just fine within the first century church? Isn't it amazing how no matter what, at every stage of the church's life, there's always been problems? Right? If you come to church, I said this to some of our young men yesterday in our discipleship group. If you come to church expecting everything to be just perfect and everything just the way you want it to be, you're going to be disappointed every single time. The church and the people of the church will never be exactly 100% of what you want. Because we're fallen people, right? None of us are perfect. And if you think that you're perfect, maybe we can have a conversation later and I'll talk to your spouse and they'll tell me how you're not perfect. I've got the inside scoop. So people are not perfect. Therefore, there's going to be problems in the church. And we see that the first century church, even with Peter, even with James, even with John, these gigantic titans of the faith, even with them, there's still problems in the church. But do you notice, by the way, how they resolve it together? Right? We're going to see how they resolve it. They don't give up. They don't harbor these feelings to themselves and start to resent somebody else in the church. They don't say, oh, man, I wish they wouldn't do that. I'm just going to sit here and stew until I finally go somewhere else. No, they work together. What we're seeing in this text is when a problem arises, they're going to work together to resolve it. And this is what the disciples are going to do going into then verse 2. Notice what happens. If this is the problem that widows are being overlooked, these outsider widows, in verse 2, the disciples start to address it. And this is what they say. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, before we continue on in verses 3 and 4 to see the rest of the disciples' answers, let's look at what they're saying here. First, we see the disciples are getting themselves together. We think of church leadership here. That's what we're seeing. Church leadership is coming together, addressing a problem, and working to fix that problem. They are pulling together the congregation of the disciples. So this is not the congregation of the church. These are just the leaders, the disciples. Excuse me. And they are deciding, we've got to do something about this. We've got to get this figured out. And let me just make a quick side note, and I mentioned this just a moment ago, but we need to learn as a church, and I'm just make this big picture. I think our churches need to learn better how to communicate and take care of issues. Because I know what happens whenever you get two or three that are gathered in my name, there is Christ also. Well, when two or three Christians are gathered, there's going to be two or three problems gathered as well. And so when we have people gathered together, there's always going to be some sort of an issue. Somebody's going to rub you the wrong way. Somebody's going to hurt your feelings, or you're going to hurt somebody else's feelings. Notice how in those instances, it's taken to the leadership of the church. Instead of it just being in someone's mind and someone becoming resentful and then lashing out or leaving, they go to the church leaders to resolve the issue of the church. This is something that spiritual maturity gives us. If you have an issue, if there's a problem in your life, come to the church leadership. Come to trusted people in the church to work to resolve the issue, right? So we can live in unity. This is the desire and the goal of the church, to live in unity. And these disciples wanted to hear this problem. They wanted to help fix this problem. And your church leadership here wants to do that as well. If you have an issue with something in the church, with someone in the church, just bring it to us and let's talk about it. Let's get it figured out. Don't harbor it in your mind and just let it fester into sin in your mind. Let's talk about it. Let's resolve it. By the way, as a quick side note, if it's something really small, like somebody in the welcome scuffed your shoe, maybe you don't have to bring that to the church leadership. I mean, maybe just shed a tear on your own. But if it's a substantial issue, you understand what I'm saying? Substantial issue, bring that to the church leadership and we'll get that taken care of. So we see that the leadership is taking control of the situation. They're addressing it. They're wanting to fix it. And then we see this idea of a bifurcation or separation of responsibilities. The first thing that the disciples say is, it is not desirable for us, the disciples, to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So we're seeing the separation of ministry work. We're going to see some group of people that they are going to be working with the Word of God. They're going to be doing things with the Word of God, the proclamation of the Word of God, with prayers, we're going to see in a moment. And then there's going to be this other group of people that are going to do this job of serving tables. We know what that already is, because in verse 1, we were told that the widows were neglected of their daily serving of food. That's this idea of waiting tables, of serving tables, not a waiter, but this idea of taking care of others. So we're seeing a separation of work in the church. I think this is really helpful for us. Nobody in the church is called to do everything in the church, right? Sadie helped me learn a really, really helpful, I guess it's a quote, not every need is a calling, right? There's plenty of needs, and you need to be active in the church, but just because you see a need doesn't necessarily mean that's your specific calling. In fact, what the disciples are showing us is there are numerous needs, and you need to be called to one need or a specific need and then give everything you have to that need. So there's a difference here. Somebody's going to be primarily about God's word, proclaiming God's word, focusing on God's word and teaching God's word. But another group of people is going to be much more practical. It's going to be much more of service. It's going to be much more hands-on serving the Lord by serving God's people. And that's what we're going to see here. Let me also be quick to mention, we're talking about this practical office of deacons. This is what they're going to be talking about. And I think it's easy for people to think, okay, I'm not a preacher. I'm not going to be the one who proclaims the word, so I'm going to be hands-on. So that means I don't ever have to talk about Christ. I'm just going to be behind the scenes putting these things together. I'm going to serve food. I'm going to paint. I'm going to put all this together. And I don't have to know anything else because the pastor or somebody else is going to do that. That's not actually what we see here in this text here in Acts chapter 6. Certainly we see people called to a specific practical task, but Stephen is a perfect example. He's going to be the first deacon, right? So he's going to serve the tables, but for all of chapter 7, Stephen's going to be preaching. He's going to give the longest sermon in the entire book of Acts, longer than anything given by Peter, longer than anything given by Paul, longer than anything by James, and anything by John. Stephen, the first deacon, is going to preach Christ. So what I'm pointing out here is just because you might be more hands-on, just because your calling might be more for a practical situation, that doesn't mean that you can sit on the sidelines when it comes to telling others about Christ. No one gets a pass on that. That is the life calling of everyone who proclaims Christ. That's what we're seeing even with this office of a practical servitude of deacons. Well, going into verse 3 and 4, we continue to see the answer of the disciples. So they have already talked about, look, we need to bring a separate class of people. We need to have a separate group of people so we can continue preaching God's word. So in verse 3, they continue by saying, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, the task of serving tables. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, now I think that there's maybe something that some of us might be thinking when we look at the disciples, and we might look at this and say, wow, they're kind of elitists, aren't they? It almost sounds like the disciples are saying, look, we need somebody to do these small tasks. We need somebody to, you know, feed the widows and do these small hands-on. We're going to do the high and lofty things of studying God's word. And we're going to preach God's word. And we're going to do this. And we're going to be wonderful. And those plebes, they're going to do the whole thing of taking care of other people. It's easy for maybe us to look at that and think, is that the mindset of the disciples? Do they think that they're better? Is this a hierarchy of work in the church? We don't see that happening. We don't see the disciples talking about this as if it's lesser, but rather it's them saying, we need to serve the Lord. We need to serve people in the church, and this is the way that we can do that. I want this to be very clear. However God has gifted you, that is just as necessary as any other gifting as anyone else has been given in the church. Your gifting and your specific calling to serve the Lord through the local church is not any greater or lesser than the person next to you or in front of you or behind you. God has called us all to a specific purpose. And whatever that purpose is, that's exactly what you're supposed to be doing. We're not seeing a hierarchy of church offices. Rather, what we're seeing is the needs are being met by the people who are best qualified to meet them. That's the idea here. Not one being better than the other, but rather these going together. We see that the disciples here in verses 3 and 4 are saying that they need to be doing something different. They are needing to focus on this idea of ministering the word and being given over to prayer. Before we jump into these descriptions of what the deacons are, I just want you to know that for me as your pastor, if you are a covenant member of this church, what the disciples are saying they need to spend their time on, that is what I see every day I need to be spending my time on. Not that I don't want to serve the widows of the church. Not that I don't want to spend time with people of the church. And not that I don't want to get my hands dirty by doing works in the church and helping out with different things. But my primary calling, that what God has called me to, is to faithfully study, pray, and then proclaim God's word. That is the greatest service that I can do to you. That is greater than me coming to your birthday party. I want to come to your birthday party, so invite me. I'll try to come if I can. But much greater is for me to actually preach God's word. That's my calling. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. But we see that other people have different callings. Notice this office of deacons. They give these standards or these recommendations of what these men should look like. So if this is going to be different than the disciples, if the focus primarily of this work, of this office of deacon, is not going to be preaching God's word, that's not the primary focus, well then, what is? What is this group of men described as? Well, first, we see that the disciples say that there should be seven men. Okay, is that significant? Well, it is. It's a helpful start, right? What does that tell us? Well, first, this is an office for males. This is what the Lord has called for men to work on. Again, not a hierarchy of a better or worse. This is what the Lord has called for this particular work and this particular office. We see that it's seven rather than one. We don't see an idea of isolation. In fact, nowhere do we see in the New Testament that isolation is a good thing for church leaders or Christians in general. You need to not be isolated. That's for those in the pew and for those in the pulpit, right? We all need one another in a really real way. Hold us accountable, to encourage us, to push us closer to Christ. We need these things. So it's not one deacon, but it's seven, so that they can do this work together to encourage one another and to be there with one another. The idea of seven, this is conjecture. We don't really know. It's possible that the reason that seven was selected is because seven is considered the perfect number in the Bible. 7 days in creation, seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven seals in Revelation. How many times, Jesus, are we to forgive our neighbor? Seven times? Oh no, I say seven times 70. So we see this idea seven quite a bit. It's a perfect number and considered in Scripture. And that's possible that that's the reason why specifically seven. But I think the big thing that we need to see here is this is not an isolated ministry. There are supposed to be multiple people doing this. So seven men. And then specifically, they are to be of good reputation. That's what the deacons should look like. They should be men of good reputation. They should be men of a good report. Their character should be unquestionable. They should have high integrity. There must be no question what type of a person they are. There must be no doubt what is most important to them. There must be no doubt what they are given over to, not vices of the world, but rather of Christ. They are of good reputation, not necessarily just in the world, but in the church as well. They are known within the church as those who put Christ first. Then we see that they are also full of spirit and of wisdom. So, seven men of good reputation, and then we see that this is the full of the spirit and of wisdom. This idea means that they are unquestionably believers. This is for those who are trusting in Christ. And not only are they trusting in Christ, but they look to the Holy Spirit to lead and guide them in their decisions. They're not quick to make decisions, but rather they're cautious. They use wisdom and discernment from the Holy Spirit to make decisions. How can we best use church finances for the work of the church? How can we best serve those who are in need? How can we best love on those in our congregation that are hurting and need help? They are discerning and they are following the Holy Spirit's leading in their life. This is the requirement of deacons. They are to trust in the Lord, to follow the Lord, and be Spirit-led. So, there's going to be seven men who's going to be put in charge of this task, taking care of the widows, serving these tables, this practical, spiritual calling in the church. And then we're going to see that this is what the disciples have given, and it's received well by the church. Notice what is said in verse 5. The disciples have given this recommendation. We believe that we should create this office through the Lord's guidance, through the Lord's leadership. These are the things that we should look for in these people. And then in verse 5, we're told the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Now, that's not insignificant. In fact, that's very significant. We're not seeing an idea of a totalitarian church leadership. We don't see an all-authoritative church leadership. We don't see a pastor putting his fist down and saying, "We're going to do it this way. Follow me or get out." We don't see the Sunday school teachers or leaders saying, "We're going to do it this way." Rather, we see a recommendation coming from church leadership to the people, right? That's what we're seeing here. If the apostles had complete and utter authority that whatever they said goes, then why would they need to bring a recommendation before the church body? Why would they need to say, "Look, you guys need to decide if this is good and pleasing, if this is right. Here is our recommendation." Why would they give a recommendation unless the power is with the people in the church? As a Southern Baptist church, we follow this model, right? What we see in Scripture means if you are a member of this church, your vote is just as important and just as good as mine or a deacon or any other leader. Because the power is in God's people so that we together can serve the Lord and make the best decisions. That's what's happening here. The disciples are not making this decision on their own. Rather, they have recommended, "Look, this is the type of person and this is the group of people that we should have. And you all, if you think it's good, then you should select the men to make this position happen." So the statement finds approval with the whole congregation. And then they go ahead and they select seven men. Again, who is doing the selecting? Who is saying, "Yep, this is a good idea, let's call these people"? It's the church. It's the congregation. It's the people of the church that are going to choose Stephen and Philip and the rest of these men. The power is with each one of us. Therefore, first, if you're a church member, you need to take your role very seriously in this church. This is very important for you to be an active participant in the decision-making of the church because we do things like elect deacons. This is something that we're wanting to do and needing to do in concordance with the Scriptures here. You need to have an active role in that. Secondly, you need to be prayerfully discerning how to make your votes and how to follow the Lord in working in things in the church. This is something that you can't just say, "Well, you know, if somebody says that's good, okay, then I believe it." No, you need to be thinking through this yourself. That's what the church is doing. They're thinking through this themselves. "God, is this right? Are we following this in the right way?" Well, they obviously believed that, yes, the disciples had given them a good report. And so they choose these group of seven men. Now, a lot of these men, five of them, are only mentioned here in verse 6. Here in verse 5. And so we don't see them anywhere else in Scripture outside of this chapter, but the first two we do. And Stephen and Philip, the first two deacons, are going to be very influential and primary figures in the next two chapters. In chapter 7, it's all going to be Stephen's sermon. So that's probably why he's first, because of the high importance that he's going to have in the next chapter. The next chapter, Acts chapter 8, is going to be about Philip when he preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch. So let me just quickly go through this list of people and what we know about them and the importance of what they're going to be going forward. So the first deacon that they choose is Stephen. Again, this is going to be the same Stephen who in Acts chapter 7 is going to preach to the Sanhedrin, and he's going to be the first martyr. He's going to be the first one that the Sanhedrin finally decides, we're going to kill him. We're not just going to put him in jail. We're not just going to threaten him. We're not going to beat him. We're going to straight up kill him. And they do. They kill Stephen. He's one of the first deacons. We're told something descriptive about him. He's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That's astounding to me. A man full of faith and the Holy Spirit? Is he a pastor? That's how we would describe a pastor, right? A man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. No, this is a deacon. This is a deacon who is full of faith in Christ. There's no doubt. Who does he believe in? What is the most important to him? It's his faith in Christ. And he's full of the Holy Spirit. That means he's going to do amazing things. In verse 8, as we'll look at next week, Stephen, full of grace and power, is performing great wonders and signs among the people. Why? Because he was full of the Holy Spirit. This is not a pastor. This is a deacon. What sort of a man should be deacons in the church? Men full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. This is what we're seeing here. And again, he's going to be the one who we're going to see a lot of in Acts chapter 7. We're going to talk about Stephen for quite a bit of time in some coming weeks. And the next one in the list is Philip. Philip is, again, the one that we're going to see in Acts chapter 8. Many of you know the story of Philip going into the middle of a desert. Really strange story. Goes into the middle of a desert, and there's a chariot going by with the Ethiopian eunuch. This man going back to Ethiopia, and he has a scroll of Isaiah. He doesn't understand it. And he stops and asks Philip, do you know what this author's talking about? Was Isaiah talking about himself, or was he talking about another? And Philip said, let me tell you about the Christ that Isaiah was talking about. He leads that man to salvation, baptizes him. This is the same Philip, the same man who is the second deacon, the second in the list of deacons, who could look to the Old Testament and say, that's talking about Jesus. Do you see how much even a deacon, right, and especially a deacon, understands God's word and can see Christ throughout all of this? Again, these practical roles in the church are not just for hands-on. It doesn't mean that you stop studying Scripture. No, it means the exact opposite. It means study Scripture so you can be informed in your work in the church. That's what we're seeing here with these men. So Stephen, Philip, and then the next four I'm going to group together because, again, we don't see them anywhere else outside of Acts chapter 6. These are a group of men that they're mentioned here once, and then that's it. So we don't know a whole lot about them. But Procurius, Nicanor, Timon, and Perennis are four people that are fairly mysterious to us. We don't know anything really about them. We know that these names are Greek. We know that they were Hebrews because of what we're going to see with the last name, but that's about it. We know that they obviously met the requirements according to the first century church that had been given earlier, that they were of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, but that's about it. And you know, that's okay. If you were at the church bonfire that we had out at Sadie's parents, the Huffs, a couple of weekends ago, Clayton gave a devotional about what are you known for? If your name was in Scripture, what would it say about you? I would be okay if my name were in Scripture and if there was nothing else, that it was on the list of men who were of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. That would be a good description. So even though we don't know these men, even though this is all we know of them, we know that they were trusting in the Lord and serving Him. And the last one, the seventh person, is Nicholas. Again, this is another man that we only see here in Acts chapter 6. Nowhere else is he mentioned, but Luke tells us something descriptive about him, which helps us understand the other men as well. We're told that Nicholas, apparently separate from the others, other deacons, was a proselyte from Antioch, which a proselyte means that he was not a Jew, but rather he was a Gentile convert originally from outside Israel. Antioch would have been in what is now modern-day Turkey, if you can think of that, kind of on the east side, east and north part of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where this man was from. So if he is a proselyte or a Gentile, a non-Jew, then the rest of them are probably Hebrews. Otherwise, why would there be such a distinction? So again, we don't know much about these men, but we do know that they met the requirements that had been brought from the disciples, that the church agreed. These men met those requirements, and they were selected to be deacons. We're told in verse 6, and to close out what we're talking about this morning, we're told what happens after that. So the disciples have noticed a problem in the church. So there's two groups of people. There's an issue. They address the problem. They offer a solution through a recommendation. They take the recommendation to the church. The church approves and accepts that recommendation. The church then selects deacons to be nominated to this office. And then what happens? Does it just stay there? Do these men say, okay, well, I guess we're starting into our role? Or does something very specific happen? And this is what verse 6 tells us. We're told, and these men, the congregation brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And from that moment on, they were deacons. From that moment on, these men were never the same. From that moment on, Stephen continues or starts up a ministry that will ultimately lead very quickly to his death. These men, from this moment on of verse 6, are never the same. And notice how we see that two things happen to them. They're brought by the church. Again, who makes this decision of who should be deacons? It's the church. There was no deacon body saying, hey, make these people deacons. The apostles weren't throwing names at the congregation. It's the congregation who selected amongst themselves people who should be deacons. And in verse 6, the apostles do two things. And most of the time, these two things go hand in hand. They pray and they lay their hands on them. And yes, that was a pun intended, how they go hand in hand. Get it? Praying, laying on of hands, hand in hand. A few of you got it. I know it's such a bad joke. It's such a bad joke. But these two things are so important here. The praying and the laying on of hands, what's going on here? Are they just having a nice moment that makes people feel better about themselves and say, oh, okay, finally these guys are here and that's good. Let's be, you know, together in this. Well, no, the disciples are doing what we call consecrating people for the ministry. That's the idea of what's happening here. They are consecrating or setting apart in a sacred way these men for a specific calling and a specific task. This is a very unique experience. This is a very amazing and particular event, and not something that we see happening all the time. Rather, here in this moment, we see that at the beginning of the ministry of deacons for these men, they are being intentionally prayed over. This prayer is intentionally helping them as they prepare and as they initiate their ministry. For a lot of you, a decent amount of you, you were here when I was at First Baptist Fenton, and that was, I think, September a year ago, so it was a year and a half ago, maybe a little less than a year and a half ago, when I was ordained to the pastorate. And we took the church bus down, and a lot of you came down, and you got to see the service that when I was ordained to the ministry. And you probably remember the events of that service. It wasn't all about the ordination, but that was a primary focus of what we were doing. Beforehand, I met with a group of deacons and other ordained men, and they asked me questions to make sure that I knew God's word. And then in the service, we intentionally talked about the importance of the ministry of preaching, because that's what I had been called to do. And then do you remember, for those of you who are there, or maybe if you've been to an ordination service of deacons or pastors, do you remember what happened? Sadie and I sat in chairs, and every ordained man, whether deacon or pastor, made a line, and they came over, and they prayed over me. They prayed over me. Why? Is it just so I would feel better? Is it just so that I would say, well, okay, I can always look back on that moment? Or is it intentionally setting me apart, that we approve of what God is doing in your life? That God is working in your life for a specific calling, and we are praying that the Holy Spirit leads you and guides you and gives you strength for the work ahead. That's what it is when they're praying in this consecration of somebody being prepared for the ministry. And then they didn't just stop with prayer, though. They also laid on the hands. And that's happened in my ordination service as well. A lot of times, there were laying on of hands of somebody coming by, praying over me, putting their hands on me, and telling me, I love you, brother. Follow Christ. Notice that there's not a transfer of power here. Nowhere do we see that these laying on of hands meant that Stephen all of a sudden could do amazing things because of the apostles transferring some sort of this ubiquitous power. We don't see this idea of now all of a sudden these men had could do unbelievable things that they couldn't do before because of the disciples, but rather we see that this is a sign of unity, a sign of partnership, a sign of working together. That's what is going on here in verse 6. These men have been set apart for a specific task, and the disciples are helping prepare them for that by praying and laying on of hands. So this is what the first deacons look like. Depending on how many times you've been to church, or maybe you didn't grow up in church, you might see the office of deacon and think, oh, that's just a man-made institution, right? That's just something that man has made in order to facilitate work in the church. Not at all. The office of deacon is something that comes from God himself, and this is something that is of primary significance in the church. So that's why I want to end with four applications as we come to the end of our sermon. The office of deacon is so important to the structure, the fundamental and foundational structure of the church that God himself established, that these four applications, I think, are absolutely essential to us. The first application and observation from the text is we should see the importance of different roles in the church. This is what's being modeled to us here in the first part of chapter 6, that there are different roles that we have been called to in the church. I am very sensitive, and I want you to know this from the bottom of my heart, I'm very sensitive that God has prepared and given each of us in the church very different giftings. For some of you, the very last thing you would ever want to do in the world is stand up here behind a pulpit and do what I'm doing right now. That would terrify you, and you would hate it. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with you if you don't like public speaking. There's nothing wrong with you if you physically can't get up here and do this. That's not what everyone's been called to do. In fact, that would be a detriment to try to force you to do something that God hasn't gifted you in or where you have no desire to be a part of. Rather, what we're seeing here is there is a separation of where have you been gifted? Where has God prepared you? Where is God calling you? And do that ministry. Don't try to do something that God's not calling you to do, but rather focus on where he has prepared you and where he is preparing you. And go all in and serve the Lord in that capacity. Nobody needs to stay on the sidelines, right? This afternoon, there's going to be a lot of football games. There's a lot of guys, players that are going to be on the sidelines. And if you're not watching the NFL, that's perfectly fine. But the idea here is we're all going to be on the field at the same time in the church. Nobody's staying on the sidelines, sitting on the bench saying, I'm going to sit this one out. All of us have been called to action. All of us have been called to the purpose of glorifying the Lord in the church, whether it's serving tables, whether it's handing out bulletins, whether it's cleaning a snotty-nosed kid in the nursery, whether it's preaching, whether it's reading scripture, whether it's praying, it doesn't matter. Use your gifts and your abilities for the Lord. That is what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 6, that people have been gifted in different ways and they're using those giftings for the purpose of glorifying the Lord. Second observation and application is from this text, we need to see the importance of prayer and ministry in the Word. This is very close to home for me, but we see with the disciples that instead of them trying to do everything, instead of them trying to do every detail and every aspect of what needs to be done in the church, and there were definitely needs, they're saying, look, out of love for the congregation, out of love for the church, we need to hand this off to someone else. And we need to focus on prayer and the Word of God. And I think the implied here is the proclamation of the Word of God. That's what they're focused on. So I want you to hear from the bottom of my heart that for me as your pastor, this is my primary emphasis. And any pastor worth his weight in salt or gold or whatever measure of standard you want to use, this is going to be his focus as well. Pastors primarily, their first responsibility must be personal prayer in their own life. The first responsibility of a pastor must be God's word being infused into their own hearts, Because if I am lacking in prayer, if I'm lacking in personal and interaction and understanding of God's word, it's going to come out here. And you're going to see it. And that's going to be detrimental to the whole church. So for the church leaders, whether it's a pastor, whether it's elders, whatever this looks like, there is an importance, a high importance of a first responsibility, not of neglecting to go and do things with people and visit. I love visiting you all, and I've visited many of you before in the hospital, in your homes. I love doing that, but my first responsibility to you is to preach faithfully God's word. That is my promise to you, because that is what God has called me to do. And that's what the disciples have demonstrated here. The importance of prayer and ministry to the word. Third observation and application that we see in this text is the importance of godly men selected for a specific task. Notice how there is a high importance on what type of man should be selected to be deacons. I was amazed at that. Notice what they could have said but didn't say. The disciples didn't say, you know, deacons just need to be someone who's available and willing. If they're available and they're willing, let's put them in that office. That's something that's easy, right? As long as they're willing, let's put them in there. That's not what they say. It's not just someone who's available and willing. It's not someone who is, they don't say, you know, somebody who's good with money. Let's get that person who's good with money in there. No, that's not a requirement. They don't say anything about how well they're liked. Well, though they are of good reputation, but it's not that they're popular. It's not that they're good looking. It's not that they have a dynamic personality. Everything of the recommendation from the disciples to the church had to do with the spiritual aspect of these men. Do they know Christ? Do they love Christ greater than themselves? Is their first and primary emphasis on how can I faithfully follow Christ, even in serving tables and taking care of widows and loving on orphans and loving the people in the church? They are focused on how can I be faithful to Christ. So if you're here and if you're a deacon, does that embody you? Are you someone, if you're a current deacon, that you can say, yes, this is me. This makes my heart sing because I want to serve the Lord faithfully. I want to continually love the people because of the calling that Christ has put on my heart. I think that we've been given, and let me make this very clear, we have been given wonderful deacons here in this church. And I'm very thankful. Deacons, from the bottom of my heart, I know not all of us are here today. I'm thankful, deeply thankful for each one of you. I'm looking forward to our meeting tomorrow night. I love deacons' meeting. I don't know if you know this, but we pray for almost about an hour for each one of you. We pray for your needs. We pray for your hurts. That's a sweet time of fellowship with deacons. And once a month, we're praying for you because that's our role and that's what we've been called to do. Deacons, be thinking personally about your lives. Church, do you see the standards of the men that we need to call to deaconhood? Do we see the standard of the people that we need to be putting in this office? It's not an insignificant event when we call a deacon to be a deacon in this church. It's very significant, which leads me to my fourth and final observation and application, and that is the importance of the church to be discerning in leadership selection. We see such intentionality here in the church, in the first century church, when they select deacons, when they select leaders. Now, at some point in the future, we're not doing it this year. We have the nominating selections out here, so that's good. Please take a look at that. You'll see at the bottom, if you have any questions about it, please come to the church office. We're not voting on deacons this year, but this is something that per our constitution, per biblical mandate, we have a rotating list of deacons that serve for a particular amount of terms. And so there is going to come a day when we have new deacons. We have some of the old and some of the new, and we give people time off and time on, and this is the biblical picture. When that day inevitably and eventually comes, when we select deacons again, I want you to remember what we've talked about this morning. What is the most important thing when we're talking about deacons in the church? It's that they have an abiding, a demonstrable, a clear and vivid picture and love for the Lord. That they want to serve Christ faithfully, and it needs to be very clear in their lives. We as a church, you as a congregation, you as an individual person will be the ones who select those deacons. Let us look at the biblical requirements and mandates four deacons and let us faithfully serve the Lord, serve our community by calling the right men, the right leaders to the right positions, and let us serve in the best way that we can as the Lord has gifted and allowed us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gospel that we see even in what we might consider the mundane of selecting deacons and selecting people for particular offices in the church. Father, thank you that you created this position in the church. You know, for me personally as a pastor, I need these men in my life. I need men to encourage me, to rebuke me when necessary, to lovingly offer encouragement. Father, thank you for the deacons in this church, how they so faithfully love on the members of this church, taking care of the needs and the issues that we have. Father, thank you that we can worship you. Thank you that no matter what is happening in our lives, you are still a good God and we can trust you in all ways. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy to us. In your name, amen.